So chapter 3 of John, Spurgeon said this. He said, if we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for a dying man is good for all of us, for that is what we are. And how soon we may be actually at the gate of death, none of us can tell. You know, just it's a great place for somebody to start, and it's a great place for somebody to finish, right? To continue, really, is this chapter 3. And we're going to take it through verse 21 this morning, but let's read the first 8 verses, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll see what the Lord has for us here. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. His name came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So to everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is life to us. It guides us, steers us, Lord. It directs us, it challenges us, Lord, to draw closer to you. And we ask you, Father, this morning that you would do just that thing, Lord, that you would draw us in by your words. Father, it is not by man's words that we are drawn. It is by your word, Lord. So we just pray that you would touch each one of our hearts. We sit in a different place, Lord. We are different people. We are ones needing a touch from you, Lord. In the heart, Lord, for a physical healing, Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, you know our needs. You know our desires, Father. And we ask you, Lord, to meet with us this morning, Lord. We invite you in to this conversation, Lord. We invite you in to this service, Lord. We ask you, Father, to be honored and glorified in all that we do. We praise you. We give you thanks for all the blessings, Lord. All the blessings that you have given us, specifically over the last month and a half, Lord. How blessed we are. How blessed we are to have our families with us, Lord. How blessed we are that you have provided for every single need, Lord. And we are grateful, Lord. We never want to overlook what you have done for us, Lord. Specifically on the cross, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 3, we meet this guy, Nicodemus. Nicodemus actually means conqueror. So if you're going to name your kid, name him Conqueror, not Nicodemus. It'd be a tough name to have people spell in their kindergarten class. But he was also a Pharisee. Pharisees, as you know, let me review that You know, the Pharisees came about, we think, around the time of the Jewish, the start of the Jewish exile. And the Pharisees often recognized in oral traditions or traditions of men for belief to live their lives. They sought after a distinction and praise of people externally. They put on big acts, in a sense. They love to make sure that people saw them do their ceremonial washing. They saw them doing their fasting. Jesus would even reprimand or rebuke them for that. The prayers, the eloquent prayers, you know, the giving. When they gave, man, they wanted to make sure everybody understood that they were giving. But they took pride, in a sense, in the works that they put forth, and they want to make sure that everybody saw them. So they had announcements often about their good works, and you know, we see through the scriptures that Jesus would rebuke them from time to time. He wasn't their best friend. Matter of fact, he was an enemy of theirs. They didn't like them. They didn't cherish him. They did believe in good and evil. They believed that there was an existence of these good and evil angels, and they had this expectation of the Messiah, but it wasn't quite the way the Messiah came. But in the same token, they opposed the laws of the land laid down by Herod and the rules of the Romans and so forth. And they had a very, very great influence over the common people. And Josephus, the historian that was right after Jesus, he had recorded that there was probably about 6,000 Pharisees that were active there. And it also points out in this scripture that, you know, they call him a Pharisee, which, you know, in the grand sense, that what their responsibility was really was to instruct the people and to teach them about the Lord. And, you know, they had a lot of head knowledge, but their head knowledge wasn't something that translated into heart. It also refers in this passage here in chapter or verse 1 of chapter 3 that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin really means council or assembly. Its formation was based upon Numbers 11 in Deuteronomy 16, and which, you know, a lot of times, good things, right? We've seen it in the past where people will base their ministries upon scripture when they start, but they don't finish well. Maybe they sway away from God's word, and they start doing things that aren't necessarily according to the word of God. So its origin was good. It had great intent. It was quite biblical, but what they took it to wasn't. They were rulers, all right, over the Jewish community. They were put in place so that they would keep order within that Jewish community. Often what would happen is if a village was at 120 heads of, there would be placed within that village their own Sanhedrin. So there was different levels in a sense of the Sanhedrin. It reminds us of our court system today. There's different levels, right? There's a local justice. There's some county courts there's some state courts and there's the Supreme Court. And in Jerusalem, there would be the great Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court of the day, and it resided over decisions that the lesser Sanhedrins weren't allowed to make. We really see them come to life or light in Jesus' conviction and sentence. It was them that began the formal or informal examination of Jesus in by the high priest there in chapter 18 of John. And then in Matthew 26, we see the formal session. The Sanhedrin there would convict Jesus and sentence him to death. But this conversation now that we see, this encounter that Nicodemus has with Jesus, is paramount in his life, like many of ours was. You know, we came to know Jesus. We wanted to know more of him, and I think we see Nicodemus through Scripture here. Look at chapter 7 of John. Maybe you can go there in your Bibles. There, chapter 7, verse 50. I'll go to a couple of them here, but just calls out Nicodemus's name. When all the rest of the chiefs, chief priests and the Pharisees were rejecting the authority of Christ, Nicodemus stands up. It says in verse 50 of chapter 7, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So, as the rest of the Pharisees had rejected him, Nicodemus was asking the others to hear Jesus out. You know, there's something that has changed in Nicodemus, even in this. The initial encounter with Jesus changed Nicodemus's heart towards Jesus. He wasn't in the ploy to kill Jesus. He wasn't in the ploy to silence Jesus. He wanted to hear truth. He wanted to hear truth. And I think sometimes when we come to the Lord, the initial time, we might have a lot of questions that need to be answered. And then there comes faith. You know, we get so far down the road, and in order to believe, we need just to believe. We've heard enough, you know, and because we could ask endless questions, and there comes a point in time when Jesus is going to say, "I've had enough of your questions. You just need to believe. You need to believe I am who I say I am." And again, I think God likes sincere questions. And I think when Nicodemus came to him, he was sincerely seeking him to know who he was. He had seen things. He had seen things with his eyes. He had heard things, you know, with his ears that Jesus had done. And he was wowed by them, and he looked at it, and we'll see. It says that he figured he was this rabbi here. He was a teacher from God only. He had to be of God. How could he ever have done these things? So we see his conversion here. John chapter 19, verse 39. Remember, Jesus is now, at this point, he has been crucified on the cross. Jesus says in verse 30, "It is finished," meaning he has completed the work that he came for, which is the divine sacrifice for our sins, to pay the punishment for our sins. Remember, Joseph Arimathea came to him, a disciple of Christ, there in 38, and it says he asked for the body to take it, and Pilate gave permission. And then it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as a custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they had laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here's Nicodemus. He comes. He doesn't only come, but he's bearing these gifts, this myrrh and aloe, signifying his death. It's something that they would use there in the burial. And now he picks him up and he carries him. You know, it's a sign. It's really a picture of our decision to take what Christ has done on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. It is a picture of us carrying Christ to the tomb for the payment of our sin that he paid on the cross there. So if you would, go back to chapter 3. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Well, first of all, he came by night. And that's always curious, you know, why did he come by night? Why did he come by night? Though he was curious about Jesus, he wanted to know who he was. He was not willing to expose himself. We know what light does. It illuminates. Right. And we know that in the first chapter here, we discussed it in verse 4. It calls Jesus, it says, was life and light. So coming to Jesus exposes us. And this is a reason a lot of us don't come to Jesus. This is why a lot of us don't partake in opening our Bibles and seeing what God has for us. We're afraid of what it might reveal. Well, let me clue you in something. God is omniscient. He knows. He knows what you are about. He knows your imperfections. He knows all your faults. And he knows your hair color, okay? And he knows your lack of hair. You don't have to cover up. You don't have to try to cover up for him. He already knows, right? But we are afraid of that exposure. We're afraid that maybe people around us aren't going to think as highly as they did of us. And he might show us something. He might show us that we're not as good as we thought we were. And Nicodemus, perhaps he came by night because he was aware of his reputation. He was concerned about his reputation. He was a Pharisee. He was on the Sanhedrin, right? For a Pharisee, the outward appearance, who he associated with, who he hung out with, portrayed who he was. It gave him that distinction. And perhaps he wanted to fit in. Maybe he wanted to be one of the cool Pharisees. You know, Peter would call us a peculiar people through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why were we peculiar? Why are Christians peculiar? Not because they're weird looking or because they're holy, you know, as he is holy. You know, he said, you are set apart. You are set apart because of me. God makes us different when the Spirit of God is within us. When we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes in and changes our lives. We're not the same person as we were, or we shouldn't be. If God is true, if we have truly accepted who Jesus was, He's not just, we don't just accept Him because we're a Christian nation, or we don't just believe in Him because we're a Christian nation. We believe in Him because He's God, and He's proved Himself to us. We've put our faith in Him. We've entrusted ourselves into His hands. And sometimes I think we're afraid of what people might say about us, you know. Like you've heard the term, what do you think, you are holier than thou? We can't take any credit in that. It's not on our own doing that we're holy. It's on His doing. It's what He's done within us. You know, it doesn't give way, you know, just because God has made us holy doesn't give way to a pompous attitude. We should be different. We shouldn't be wackos. We shouldn't be much of what we see of Christianity on the TV or on the internet. We shouldn't be that. We should be like our God. We are designed, we are created in His image to be like Him. We're different because He resides within us. His Holy Spirit. Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what sets us apart. We still sin, but we have an advocate we can go to. We have a throne of grace that we can boldly go to and ask God to forgive us. That's what makes us different. His Spirit within us. And of course, for Nicodemus, this by night could have been the only time that he could have snuck away from his obligations. He might have been wrapped up in the affairs of government so tightly that it took absolutely all of his time. But he knew that this was important. You know, what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing, seemed to be very important. And so he came by night. Perhaps he forfeited his sleep that night to meet with Jesus. However he came, you know, the fact is that he came. He came, and we can see how he could have been ridiculed and his position threatened and disowned, you know. But he came. He came because he wanted to know who this guy was, this teacher that he called rabbi. But he knew that Jesus wasn't like the other rabbis that taught according to tradition or taught, you know, just stark method of behavior, you know, or good works or all that. But he knew that he was different from all the other teachers, because it says that you do, unless you, God is with you. You know, he says, for no one can do these signs that you do, meaning he's saying this is impossible unless God is with you. He realized the impossibilities of Jesus' ministry and said, I'm convinced that this cannot happen unless God is with you. I don't think he came there to criticize or accuse, but he came to understand. He came to receive answers to his questions. And I think God looks forward to our real questions. I think he wants us, you know, I think one of the reasons in Acts where I think it's 17, where the Bereans are, and he's asking them to dig into the Word of God, the reason why he wants us as his children to dig into the Word of God. One reason, obviously, is so that we become better acquainted with him and his Word. The other reason would be to answer some of these questions. We don't know it all. Matter of fact, we will never know it all, right? And so we rely so heavily on him to answer our questions. So Jesus knew his heart. Remember, you know, we go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. In the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. So we know Jesus is a part of his deity. He knows the heart of man here. And he says to Nicodemus, most assuredly. That word most assuredly, or that phrase most assuredly in the King James, might say verily, verily. It means amen, amen. So it is, or so be it, or may it be fulfilled. The interesting part about that phrase, amen, amen, is whether it went from Hebrew into Greek in the New Testament. It even went into Latin and English and other languages. You know what amen means in other languages? Amen. So, whatever, it's a universal phrase that talks to everyone. He's not just talking to Nicodemus here. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to everybody. He wants everybody. Don't just pick this off for some guy that's a Pharisee or some guy that's a ruler of the Jews. Don't just write this off for that. But take this personally. This was written not for just him, but for you. So when he says this, when one says this in general, when I say to you most assuredly or verily, verily, it is something that we should pay attention to in general. When God says it, when God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, proclaims it to be so, we should drop everything. And we should just tune in, right? Put it very simply, if you're not born again, then you will not see heaven. That's what Jesus is going to say here. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not see what God has for you. He has this for people. But people won't see this if they don't accept who Jesus is, if they're not born again. And I think Jesus made it pretty clear later in John, in chapter 5, verse 28. I just want to read it to you. You don't have to go there, but just keep this verse in mind in 28 and 29 of chapter 5. It says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is come in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, everybody, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And you know where that is, right? So beside his own resurrection, there's two other resurrections. Obviously, the resurrection of life would be where we would live with Jesus for eternity. And then the resurrection of condemnation, that's really the separation of our lives would be lived in separation from the Lord. forever. And of course, the scriptures are very clear. It talks about hell and it talks about the gnashing of teeth. It's not a very good place to be. And I don't think anybody would welcome a future. But Jesus uses this term born, and I hear this often, you know. I hear this on TV, you know, and I hear it through the media that so-and-so is a born-again Christian. Well, a Christian has to be born again to be a Christian. There's not a differentiation between a born-again Christian and a Christian. What the world really is saying is that these born-again nuts are following Jesus. And these Christians over here, they're by name only. They're not really following the Lord. Well, then they're not Christians. Right? And we saw earlier in this book where they're not children of God either until they're born again. Scripture makes it pretty clear. And then this phrase, born again, you know, Nicodemus is over there and you can almost see him. He's kind of, you know, just stroking his beard there. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, I'm telling you, and I'm speaking for mothers, I don't think any mother on the face of the earth would ever want their child to return to their womb, especially as an old man. But certainly, this born-again term seems to Nicodemus to be a very confusing term, a confusing phrase that needed explanation. Here's a guy that's well-schooled. He isn't a dummy, but he's confused. And I think if Jesus was to use this term with us at some particular time in our life before Christ, we would be confused too. And maybe you're listening and you're thinking, I'm kind of confused by this. What does he mean this? Well, Jesus doesn't say this and then allow it to pass without you knowing. What does he say in verse 5? He says, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen. So it is. So be it. May it be fulfilled, right? He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless. In verse 7, if you jump down to verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And you might want to underline that word must. Option. If I say that you must proceed in this way, I'm not giving you options. It qualifies it as a necessity. You can't change it. People want to change it. You can't change this. This is the instructions from the Word, from God. He says you must be born again. And people want to change this into their own. They want to make Jesus the way they want him. Well, Jesus doesn't leave them on a hook on this, too, because it's still kind of out there, right? He says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you can't enter in to the kingdom of God. And he's talking, look at when your time's up, or when I return, you can't come into the kingdom of God unless you're born of water, or and you're born of the Spirit. And he explains this in verse 6 here, and he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. See, the born of the water, born of water is the natural birth. Born once, guess what? It's impossible to be born again, right? You have to be born into this world. You have to be born first. So when we're born first, honestly, we are at probably the best condition a human can be at spiritually, right at that point of birth. We are not like a fine wine, unfortunately. We don't get better with age. If you've ever seen the progression of innocence of a child into teenager, into adulthood, you'll start to pick out these things where, their sinful nature. I was no different, and you're no different. And we deteriorate. And of course, physically, we can certainly say amen, amen to that. But spiritually as well, our relationship with God from an infant to an adult, we start to, if we're not careful, we start to get further and further away from Him. That's if we even had one to start with. And then born of the Spirit, right? The rebirth of our souls. We accept what the Lord has done for us. We believe Romans 10:9. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we believe. That believe really means we've entrusted our life to Him. We believe in our heart that God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. And it says there, if we believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins and that He rose from the dead, and we've entrusted our life into His hands, meaning that we follow His commands, we do what He says, right, that we'll be saved. Now, we'll screw up once in a while. We'll sin. Right? But first John 1:9 says that we can go to Him and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. God always gives us a way out of sin. We don't have to burden ourselves with it. He is loving. He came here to earth because He loves us and He wants to redeem us. So the act of believing or entrusting that Jesus paid the price for our sins. When we do that, the Spirit of God revives a death-stricken soul to life. And this excludes any human merit, any human work. God does it. God brings rebirth. We just accept what He has done. We believe Him. He tells Nicodemus here in verse 7, he says, do not marvel. Do not marvel. Do not wonder. Possible. He goes on, how is being born possible? How can I achieve that? Remember him being a Pharisee. This is tough dealings with him. He has a hard time just allowing God to do it. Allowing God to see him. Believing in him. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't understand it, he says. It's like the wind. You can't understand it. It is a response from God when you have sincerely entrusted your life into His hands. But for those of us that have, those of us that have given our lives to the Lord, we are the testimony of what He's done. He's taken wretched sinners, and he's allowed us to have his spirit within us. What an awesome thing. What a privilege it is for us to know the Lord. For us not to be in bondage to our sin. So for us to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to have eternal life. What a privilege. Right? And if there's anything that we can be thankful for today, it's that. That we have come to know him. And that we desire to know him more. You know, during this this pandemic here, right? We have time on our hands often in the evening. There's no sports on. You know, the best thing this week sports-wise was the NFL draft. We have time on our hands. We've wasted so much time fulfilling desires, living our first birth and not our second birth. And God, even the believer, I think he's called us to repent that he has given us such a gift, and we've taken that gift and we've stored it away too long. Verse 9 says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." The next question here, how can these things continue to answer Nicodemus's question? But he stopped with a simple rebuke. He says, look it. He says, you are a teacher, aren't you? You're a teacher of Israel. You're a Pharisee. You're the one who's supposed to know about spiritual things. You teach your people. And maybe he's referring to these couple sections of scripture. I'm just going to read them for you, but a couple of scriptures that speak on the new birth that are in the Old Testament. One's Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach their neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." A beautiful promise there. When we know the Lord, he doesn't remember our sins. But it's such an intimate know there. It's a person that's filled with the Holy Spirit that God has given his spirit to live by. That he will know him. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 through 20. It says, "Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take a stone heart out of their flesh, a stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they will walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And God would put a spirit within them, a new spirit within them. And their desire would be to walk in his statutes. Their desire would to keep his commandments and do them. It wouldn't be a struggle for the people of God to uphold God's ways. But because of the Spirit of God within us, he would give us that ability to uphold those things. It would be a desire for us. We would want to do those things. And certainly, it is important to understand that the Spirit of God is the one who changes us. But is this the reason why Jesus would rebuke Nicodemus here? Nicodemus should have known this fundamental truth about the rebirth, or at least the necessity of a rebirth. Rebirth would be necessary. If it wouldn't be necessary if there was nothing wrong with the initial birth, right? If we are born perfect, we stayed perfect, there would be no need for this second birth. I think you know where I'm going with this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, it says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" And of course, here we see the mention of death. Why was there death? Why was death brought into the world? Well, it was because man wasn't willing to obey the Lord in this and had to eat that fruit. And what came along with that was surely death. Surely you will die. Now one might go back and say, wait a minute, this happened to Adam and Eve, and we know that Adam had a fine long life of 930 years. And that's true. But that was only his physical life, right? So what indeed happened that day? Well, physically, man was forced out of the garden, right? We see that in chapter 3 of Genesis. He was forced out of the garden, no longer having access to the tree of life. In this sense, that day, they were prevented from eternal life. And therefore, that day, death began. But most importantly, rather than just the physical death, what really happened was a spiritual death. So why was Nicodemus rebuked here by Jesus? I think because he was unaware of the human spiritual condition. Each one of us are in a helpless situation due to our sin condition. And we need divine intervention, right? We, in a sense, are in cardiac arrest. And we need, what do they call them? Whatever them things are that jolt you. Right? We need to be revived. We need the shockers there, the paddles, right? We need the paddles to revive us. And now in verse 14, He answers the questions here, I believe. And said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here, I think he answers the question. He uses the Old Testament, of course, and he says Moses lifted up the serpent, and we find that back in Numbers chapter 21, where it discusses that. Verse 4 through 9. So they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people be very discouraged on the way. And we can be that way. We can get very discouraged. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loves this worthless bread. Nothing like complaining against the Lord. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when they look at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. A lot of times when we look at Moses, we look at Moses as the type of Christ, and he's an intercessor here. He's interceding for the people to God because of their sin. They have sinned against God. They went against God. They went against Moses. Moses, very patient man. He would pray for such a people. And they would question and complain, and God would send these fiery serpents among the people, and they would bite them, and they would experience death there because of their sin. Because the scriptures tells us that death equals sin, or sin equals death, right? So Moses intercedes for them, just as Jesus intercedes for us. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay. And then he puts a serpent on the staff, and really it's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. How he took upon himself our judgment. Bronze is often judgment in Scripture. And he took upon us. And Jesus said to these people, to Moses, if they look up this bronze serpent, they will be healed, those that are bitten. Well, we're bitten by sin. And Jesus calls Nicodemus, he calls us, and he says, look it, if you want eternal life, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, you have to look upon the staff, this one that hangs upon the tree. You must look at the Son of God if you're going to be healed from your sins. And so today he asks us to repent. He asks us to turn away from being against God. He's asked us to quit complaining. He's asked us to quit sinning you know, and turn to him and be rebirthed. You know, and that goes for whether we're a Christian or not. We should have a heart that is willing to repent. We should want to repent. When Jesus here says, really, it means, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He has to take the rightful position in our lives for us to be born again. He must be first. It says there, he must be lifted up. There's no other way. You know, so many people want to make God's word what they want it to read like. Well, if I do this, if I keep this law, not the rest of them, but if I keep this law, God will be happy with me. God will be pleased. God will let me in. But God gives us the book for a reason, to lead us unto salvation, right? And then when we get there, we have such a desire, because we're filled with the Spirit of God, that we would just want to do what to do. In verse 16, it says, for God, and of course this is a famous verse, right? If you had to ask anybody, what's your favorite verse? And they had nothing to do with the Bible. They didn't know the Bible. Could you state a verse? I guarantee you they could at least say the reference here of John 3:16. Go ask somebody this week. Name me one verse in the Bible, and they might give you this verse, maybe. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God here takes the step. Why does he take the first step? Because he loved the world. Sometimes I back, and this is hard for me to grasp. I think of all the evil people in our world, and how often you run into these people and you think, God, just dissolve them, get rid of them. But God would like them to come to salvation as well. So even the evil in our world, even those that are evil in our world, those that are wicked, the Bible says that even, you know, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. I mean, I look at Paul, referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners, the worst of the worst. But he's one of God's, you know, in Scripture, he was one of God's greatest conversions, I think, as we get much of the New Testament from Paul's writings, his relationship with God, his listening to God, and transposing that into this book that we have here in front of us. Scriptures tell us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves the world. He came for the world. I think this verse kind of sums up the gospel. That's why you hear it so much, why people use it so much, because it's packed with the gospel. God loved the world. He loved the sinners there. He wants the sinners to be saved. God loves his enemies. He wants his enemies saved. He sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. As God in the flesh, he was perfect among us. For what reason? That we might have eternal life. If we believe in him, if we entrust our life into his hands. Let's finish this chapter up here, or this section of scripture up to 21. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So many times people feel condemned by Scripture. That's because they're living in their sin, and they haven't asked to forgive them. He didn't come for us to be condemned. He came to save us, to give us eternal life. We who believe in him is not condemned, but he who is does not believe is condemned already. It's he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't condemn us. We condemn ourselves by not receiving the Lord Jesus into us. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So just some closing thoughts here. First of all, Jesus says, this is not to condemn you. It's not to condemn us. It's to give us hope that there is a remedy to our spiritual condition. It's right before us. It's through believing in Jesus Christ and him alone. Not our own merits, not our own good works. Our good works, rewards in heaven if we're saved. But it really doesn't get us to heaven. It doesn't get us to heaven. Only believing in Jesus alone does. But he gives us a right, he gives us a choice, right? We either can accept, which we read earlier in verses 4 and 5, that Jesus is the light, or we can stay in darkness. But it's our choice. In verse 8, he says, for everyone practices evil hates the light. In other words, they hate Jesus and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus will let you be your own evil deeds. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Jesus, I think, answers these two important questions. How can a man be born again? And how can these things be? Well, first of all, you have to believe in him. You have to believe the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he is God. That God went to the cross for you. And that he was resurrected. And that he has conquered sin, and he has been victorious over death. And that this, that Jesus offers you today, this new birth, is a gift. In Romans chapter 5, I just want to leave you with a couple verses. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6 to 17. It says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And speaking of Adam, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense, sin reign through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life one Jesus Christ. So it's a free gift. You know, it's a free gift. Who wouldn't, if I transferred into your, kind of like the government, into your checking account, $1 million, who wouldn't go in and claim that $1 million? I don't think there'd be one of us that wouldn't jump on the internet first thing and go receive that. And I think that's what the Lord gives us. He gives us $1 million, $1 million gift, per se. Actually, it's a priceless gift that was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross for you. He gift wrapped it for us to claim that we might have eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, "But God, for his rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So it's important to remember that, you know, it's by his mercy, his rich mercies, that he has offered us life eternally. And it's nothing that we've done, no merits of our own. It's by the grace of God that he gives us this wonderful free gift, not because we deserve it, but because he loved the world and came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, Lord. I pray, Father, that everyone that has joined us this morning and beyond, maybe it'll listen to the message online, whoever it is, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, that they would hear this as your word. Not my words, Lord, but your word. And that they would receive this wonderful gift of salvation today, Lord. That they would be born again of your Spirit. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.